Wow, I'm with you there. Very vivid, very vivid. Join me in prayer. Father, what a sight to think of the eternal Son of God coming to this world, knowing full well that he would grow up to be rejected as the Lamb of God who takes away sin, and that he would be nailed to the cross and bleed and die for his enemies. Wow. Thank you. Thank you for the peace that you have secured through your death for us. And we're just grateful. And we delight in worshiping you and being here together to sing praises to you and to hear from you through your word. Would you use it now to speak to our hearts and to change us and to direct our thinking to what is true in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. As everyone's getting settled, just a reminder that for the Easter weekend, what we have going here is that on Friday, Good Friday, at 7 p.m., we have our darkening service. This is a service that is a highlight of the year, and usually, just to kind of give you a heads up, it fills up, and you want to make sure that you're here about 10 minutes early. Get a seat and be prepared for that. That is actually the first part of our Easter celebration. Silent Saturday, we've got nothing going. Hopefully, you'll be anticipating that after viewing the death of the cross, there's got to be more, right? Well, Sunday morning at 10, we see what that more is as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There will be no Sunday school hour, no 9 o'clock hour. This year, because Easter falls early, we're not doing a service by the tomb, an outside sunrise service. We're just going to have our Sunday morning 10 o'clock service. So please make preparations to participate in that, if you will. Good Friday darkening service to 50-minute service at seven o'clock, and then Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, back here. All right, got that out of the way, just to let you know. Let me ask you a question as we start this morning. Do you believe that it matters to God what we do with our lives? Does it matter to God what we do with our lives? Sure it does, right? Because as you know, we exist for God and we exist for His glory. So what we do as well as how we do it will either honor God or it will dishonor Him. I think that's why as Christians it's so important to us to make decisions in life that are consistent with God's will. In other words, because God is our priority, then His will is of vital importance to us. As you look in Scripture concerning the will of God, we see that the Bible teaches us to discern God's will. It instructs us to know God's will and to understand God's will and to do God's will. However, what is striking to me is that nowhere in Scripture do you ever find us being taught to seek God's will. Why is that? Because the Bible tells us to seek God. We're to seek God. And when we seek God, we find Him. And when we find Him, His will finds us. Now, when we talk about the will of God, we talk about two significant elements. There is, first, the God's revealed will, and there is, second, God's secret will. These two aspects of God's will are identified for us in Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." Why? That we may do all the words of this law. When we talk about the revealed will of God, we're talking about what refers to that which God has disclosed through the Scriptures. It's revealed in his instruction and in his commands and in his principles. And he reveals it so that we can do what he says. So you never have to wonder if it's God's will for you to obey God or to love your neighbor or to give thanks in all things. And you never have to wonder if it's God's will for you to marry a non-believer or to worry about your life or to cheat on your spouse or to pursue a career as a thief or to change your gender. Now, God's will concerning these things is clearly spelled out in Scripture. We simply need to know and understand and follow what God has revealed. But what about the concealed will of God? The concealed will of God, on the other hand, refers to the will of God that he hasn't revealed in Scripture. This is the aspect of God's will concerning what he has ordained to happen. You see, what occurs in life is not arbitrary or random or by chance. In eternity past, God has ordained every detail. God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46, 9, and 10, I am God and there is none like me. Okay, what does God do? Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Now, while nothing can happen outside of God's will, God does not sanction or approve of evil. And in no way is God responsible for the sinful choices that people make. However, because God is sovereign, he works in and through evil for his ultimate glory. So since God's concealed will is secret, the question is, how can we know and discern it? If we are faithful to seek God and to do the will that he has revealed in Scripture, then his concealed will for our lives becomes clear. With that, I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 21. This morning. With Acts 21, we are entering the home stretch of the book of Acts. In this chapter, Paul is following God's will for his life, which takes him to Jerusalem, where he will be nearly killed. He will be falsely accused and arrested. So from Acts 21, throughout the rest of the book, Paul will be a prisoner. He will appear in a series of trials where he will proclaim the gospel. And when we come to the close of the book of Acts, we find Paul in Rome awaiting trial before Caesar, which we know ultimately ended his life. So as we come to Acts 21, Paul is heading to Jerusalem, and he has with him a substantial offering from the churches that he planted. And he's taking this offering to give it to the struggling believers in Jerusalem. However, as we have seen so far, every place that Paul has been, God has warned him through believers that he should know what to expect when he gets to Jerusalem. In chapter 20, verse 23, Paul says, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me, specifically awaiting him when he gets to Jerusalem. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul is again advised not to go to Jerusalem, and he's advised twice. He's even warned by a prophet that when he gets to Jerusalem, he will be bound and turned over to the Romans. So this raises, at least in my mind, several questions. Why was Paul still going to Jerusalem after he was warned so many times what would happen to him there? Was Paul operating outside of God's will? And if not, then why did God continually warn him about what would happen when he arrived in Jerusalem? And why in the world did Luke record this? And what are its implications for us? Well, as we work through these verses, verses 1 through 14, we're going to attempt to answer these questions. So let's read the passage together, and now that you're settled, if you'll stand and follow along as I read. This is Acts 21, verses 1 through 14. Luke is writing, and he's traveling with Paul, and he says, "And when we had parted from them," referring to the elders in Miletus that he had met with, "when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" You may be seated. So thank you for this. The main focus of this narrative is really on the warnings that God gave Paul about what would happen to him in Jerusalem, and also on the appeal from believers who begged Paul not to go. So from this passage, what I want to do this morning is to help you see 3 things that are involved in following God's will and fulfilling his purpose for your life. So what are they? First, in verses 1 through 3, notice that following God's will and fulfilling his purpose involves a spirit-driven compulsion. It involves a spirit-driven compulsion. What is it that makes a person want to follow God even when following him involves difficulty and hardship? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It is a spirit-driven desire to fulfill God's will. You see, even though Paul knew what awaited him in Jerusalem, he was still committed to go. If you remember from November, Paul had said in Acts 20, verses 22 through 24, "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem." Why are you going, Paul? "Constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Well, why would you do that then, Paul? Why would you go if what waits for you is imprisonment and afflictions? Paul would say, "Because I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself." What is important to you, Paul? What is of value to you? "If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I tell you, that's challenging to read. That's challenging to read. I think what keeps people from doing God's will is the value that we tend to put on ease and on comfort and on safety and on health. People tend to value these things more than they value God in fulfilling His purpose. And because they see their lives as so precious, few are even willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of doing what God wants, let alone to suffer for it. Can you truly say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? I think it's easy to say for me to live is Christ when everything is going great in my life. Trusting God is easy when I don't have needs. Living for Christ is easy when it doesn't cost me anything. But following Jesus does involve a cost. Jesus himself told his followers in Matthew 16, 24, "If anyone would come after me," notice this, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I'm struck in our passage by the great lengths that Paul was willing to go to follow Christ and fulfill his purpose. You see, after Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Miletus, Luke then chronicles Paul's journey to Tyre. According to verses 1 through 3, it took him over a week to travel the 650 miles to get there. You see, boats that sailed along the coastal waters were small and they didn't sail at night. And so Luke shows in verse 1 that for 3 days their boat made 3 different stops. Paul said, "When we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara." In other words, they traveled 50 miles from Miletus to Cos and spent the night, and then they traveled 60 miles from Cos to Rhodes and spent the night, and then they traveled 65 miles from Rhodes to Patara and spent the night. And while they were in Patara, Luke says that they then had to seek out a larger ship that was crossing the Mediterranean. So they were likely in Patara for several days. Look at verse 2. Paul says, Luke writes, and having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Let me stop right there for a second. Now that they were aboard this larger sailing vessel, Paul and his team made a 5-day, 500-mile journey across the Mediterranean to the port of Tyre in Syria. And we know the route they took because Luke writes, and sailing past the island, because it was on their left, Cyprus was, or on the port side, they landed. Notice what he says in verse 3. "When we had come in sight of Cyprus," leaving it on the left, "we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." I don't know if you caught all of that, but nothing for Paul on this missionary journey was easy. In fact, nothing for Paul was ever easy. Besides all of the opposition and rejection and persecution and physical suffering for the sake of the gospel, there was the grueling hardship of travel in the first century. We're not going to look at it, but if you go to, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul chronicles all the dangers and hardships and suffering that he encountered. And much of what he said was about shipwreck and about the dangers of the journeys that he was often in. Did you know that during Paul's ministry over the past 10 years, he has logged over 12,770 miles throughout the Roman Empire? And that was just getting from one place to another. On his first missionary journey, Paul covered 2,544 miles. And the time that was spent traveling on that journey took 53 days. Then on his second missionary journey, he covered 4,909 miles, mostly by foot, by the way, and it consumed 100 days just of travel. And then on his third missionary journey, Paul covered 5,322 miles, which took 92 days. So think about this for a minute. Out of 10 years of serving Christ, Paul has spent over one-tenth of that time just getting from one place to another. Now, why do I share all of that? Simply to illustrate that following Christ sometimes involves doing things that are inconvenient and difficult. Why would a Christian put himself through all of that? Well, he would if he is driven by the Spirit to fulfill God's purpose, and that was Paul. Following God's will and fulfilling his purpose wasn't something that was easy or convenient, but Paul was driven to do what God had given him to do. He valued God and his will with infinitely more value than his own life. So following God's will and fulfilling his purpose involves a Spirit-driven compulsion. Secondly, following God's will and fulfilling his purpose involves a conviction that defies conventional wisdom. Now, Luke tells us that it took 7 days to unload the ship's cargo. And so Paul and his team took advantage of that time, and they set out while they were in Tyre to look for the believers that were in that city. Look at verse 4. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. By the way, just a parenthetical thought, I think this illustrates that apart from Paul's ministry, I mean, even apart from what he did, Jesus was building his church and had people everywhere. That's encouraging, isn't it? Have you ever been on vacation or traveling and you've come across someone who is a believer in Christ? I mean, all of a sudden, they're like family, because you have something in common. Well, during the week, Paul was with these Christians in Tyre, but they kept telling him, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And furthermore, Luke says that they were saying this through the Spirit. Well, what was being said? We can assume that the Spirit's revelation in Tyre was actually the same message that the Spirit gave in every other city. Paul said in chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So the Holy Spirit was revealing what would happen to Paul in Jerusalem. However, the disciples in Tyre were interpreting this revelation as God telling Paul not to go. So while the warning about what was to happen was from God, the urging not to go was from these disciples. Listen, occasionally God wants us to do something that goes against conventional wisdom. He will sometimes lead us to do something that makes actually no sense to other people. Conventional wisdom says that God would never have you do something that would put your life in danger. Conventional wisdom says that we should always avoid doing anything that would lead us into something difficult or painful. Conventional wisdom says that we should protect ourselves at all costs. On February the 14th, Pastor James Coates of Grace Way Church in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, was arrested and was jailed. Do you know what the serious crime was? It was because he continued to hold full services in his church after the Department of Health ordered churches to limit attendance to 15 people. Pastor Coates could have been released from jail, they said, if he signed a statement saying that he wouldn't hold services. And many well-meaning Christians, using conventional wisdom, urged Pastor Coates to just sign the statement. If you sign the statement, you'll be able to be with your family, your wife, and your small children. However, believing that God's will involves believers meeting as the church, Pastor Coates refused. And as of today, he's still in jail. Sometimes God's will involves taking us into something difficult because he is glorified as we endure hardship for doing what is right. Listen, unless you're critical of Paul, please understand he wasn't being reckless. He wasn't being foolish by a willingness to march into the face of danger. Yes, he would suffer for it. However, later, writing from a Roman prison cell, Paul told the Philippians that God used what happened to him to actually advance the gospel. In Philippians 1:12, he said, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And what Paul's talking about is his being in chains. God had previously revealed to Paul that he was to preach before kings, and up to this point, that hasn't happened. In fact, in Acts 9, after he was saved, God told Ananias that Saul is a chosen instrument of mine, notice this, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You see, Paul knew that God wanted him to go to Jerusalem, even though going to Jerusalem meant suffering. And it was the Spirit of God who compelled him to go. Now, to the believers in Tyre, this seemed like a foolish decision. And because they loved Paul, they pleaded with him not to go. How many of you know that sometimes bad counsel comes from loving motives? If your son said that God was calling him to a difficult mission field, how would you respond? What counsel would you give your daughter who said that God was calling her husband to be a missionary to Iraq or to Syria? If your children are willing to risk everything for Christ, are you willing for them to take that risk? Even if it means not seeing them or your grandchildren ever again. I think this is where these people were. But Paul wasn't naive. He knew what he was getting into. I remember when we were getting ready to send the Warrens to Mexico. It was into the state of Sinaloa in Mexico, where the Sinaloa drug cartel had their grip on that particular state. And people, out of concern for the Warrens, were saying, "Listen, you better reconsider this. You have two small children. What are you doing taking your children there? That's irresponsible." Earlier, Paul had asked the Roman believers to pray for him about this trip to Jerusalem because of what awaited him there. He said in Romans 15, verses 30 through 31, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." So Paul fully understood what he was getting into. And eventually, after 7 days, the believers in Tyre realized that this was God's will for Paul, so they commended him to God. Look at verses 5 and 6. Luke says, "When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home." Listen, if these believers thought that Paul was acting out of stubborn disobedience to God, would they have commended him to God in this way? Absolutely not. They would have rebuked him in the Lord. They would have called him on it. So following God's will and fulfilling his purpose involves a spirit-driven compulsion, and it involves a conviction that defies conventional wisdom. Finally, following God's will and fulfilling his purpose involves fully understanding the cost. Fully understanding the cost. So Luke tells us in verse 7 that after they left Tyre, Paul and his team sailed to Ptolemais and stayed with the believers there for one day. And then leaving Ptolemais, they went to Caesarea. Look at verses 8 and 9. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Well, if you remember from a few years ago, we followed Philip's ministry earlier in Acts. He was one of the seven who were originally selected as a deacon in the Jerusalem church. You remember after that, after the persecution, which was actually driven by Saul, Philip went to Samaria and had a powerful ministry there, and God was working through his life. Then the Spirit of God led Philip to the desert to preach the gospel to a eunuch who was from Ethiopia, and he trusted Christ and was baptized. And then finally, Philip ended up in Caesarea as a leader in the church there. The fact that Philip's four daughters prophesied indicates that they were gifted by the Holy Spirit to receive messages from the Lord and then to convey those messages to others. And since 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 don't allow women to teach or have authority over men in the church, the prophetic ministry of Philip's daughters was likely expressed in non-church gatherings, but they were used by God in the church. And while these four women had the gift of prophecy, what's interesting to me is that Luke doesn't say they told Paul anything about what would happen in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit certainly could have used them to do that, but he chose to use someone else. Look at verses 10 and 11. Luke continues, "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" If the name Agabus sounds familiar, we met him in chapter 11. He was the prophet, if you remember, who foretold of the great famine that was coming to the region of Judea and Jerusalem, the city specifically. The early church needed prophets like Agabus because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. However, because we have the completed written revelation of God today, God now speaks exclusively through his word. We don't need prophets to come up and tell us what's going to happen. God has already done that. In fact, what we see Agabus doing was very similar to what the Old Testament prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel did. Agabus sort of acted out as a vivid illustration what he was going to say in his prophecy. I don't know if you could picture this, but they're all gathered together, and Agabus goes over to Paul, and then as Paul's talking, he just takes the belt from around his waist, and he unties it, and he takes it over, and people are now watching Agabus, and he sits down, and he ties up his own feet, and then with the remaining part of Paul's belt, he ties his hands. And then just sitting there, all tied up, he says these words, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." I think at that point he would have had everybody's attention. In other words, Agabus was announcing that what he was going to say would come directly from God himself. And notice what the Spirit of God said through Agabus. He said, "This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, it's significant that the Holy Spirit did not say, "Paul, do not go to Jerusalem." The purpose of this prophetic warning was to prepare Paul. It was to let Paul know the full cost of following God's will and going to Jerusalem. In other words, the Lord was showing Paul that after he arrived in Jerusalem, he would never be a free man again. Up to this point, Paul's been warned over and over about the suffering and the imprisonment that awaited him. But this particular warning of Agabus binding his hands and binding his feet was that Paul now would be a prisoner for the remaining years of his life on earth. And Paul needed to know that this incarceration in Jerusalem wasn't something that was temporary. He needed to count the cost. This was God's will for Paul, and it would be how God would position Paul to share the gospel with kings. Well, how did everyone respond to this revelation about Paul? Look at verse 12. Luke says, "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." See, after Agabus's prophecy, even Luke and Paul's other traveling companions joined in trying to persuade Paul not to go. "Don't do it, Paul. It's dangerous. Do you know what you're giving up?" You see, they dearly loved him and they didn't want to see him suffer. However, their counsel, while well-meaning and loving, was misguided. You see, they were not thinking of God and his will for Paul. They were only thinking of Paul and their will for him. This kind of counsel wrongly assumes that God's purpose is simply to make our lives happy and free from pain or difficulty. But God's will often involves suffering for a believer. And how did Paul respond to their tearful pleading? Look at verse 13. Luke says, "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?'" See, their tearful pleading was actually starting to get to Paul. And it was wearing him down. The word breaking refers to crushing. Paul was saying that their tears were threatening to crush the resolve that was in his heart to fulfill God's purpose. In other words, Paul is saying, "You're not being a help to me. You're being a hindrance." We see this same kind of thing exactly in Matthew 16. As Jesus told his disciples that he was headed to Jerusalem to suffer, those who were closest to him attempted to dissuade him. Matthew says in verses 21 through 24 in chapter 16, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" In other words, "Don't do it." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." See, Paul's friends were certainly sincere and well-meaning in their expression of love, but their appeals were a hindrance because they were setting their minds on the things of man and not the things of God. Paul wasn't dissuaded by their appeals because he was so strongly persuaded that this was God's purpose for his life. And so he said in verse 13 at the end, "For I am ready not only to be imprisoned," as Agabus was showing him, "but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." See, Paul clearly understood what God was telling him through Agabus. God was preparing Paul for his life of chains that would begin in Jerusalem. And Paul was committed to do what God wanted, regardless of if it cost him even his life. So when it became clear to everyone that Paul could not be persuaded to change his plans, they submitted to the fact that this indeed was the will of God for Paul's life. Look at verse 14. "And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said," notice their statement, "let the will of the Lord be done." The book of Acts has shown us that God is certainly able to deliver his servants from suffering and death. We've already seen him do that with Peter, delivering him from prison, from jail, from Paul and Silas, But Acts has also shown us that God sometimes uses suffering and even the death of his servants to accomplish his purpose. Why is it that we sometimes give misguided counsel to people that we love so dearly? I think it's because we in the moment are only thinking of them and we're not thinking about God and his eternal purposes. And so sometimes the counsel that we give is bad counsel. It's why we might tell someone who's in a difficult marriage just to leave, because we want them to be happy rather than encourage them to submit to God and see him use it in their lives. It's why we might encourage someone who's in love with an unbeliever to go ahead and get married rather than urge them to wait on God for him to bring the right person. See, sometimes our heart gets in the way because we love someone, we care about them, we tell them what we think will make them happy. We lose sight of God's purpose. And this sometimes impacts how we pray. Should we always pray that God would remove those we love from difficulties? Or should we also request that God use those difficulties to bring glory to himself through their lives? Our attitude toward suffering in the Christian life is way too focused on man. Paul put his finger on it in Acts 20, verses 22 through 24. We've read it before. I want to read it again in light of what we've just seen in our passage. And now, Paul says, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What is God leading you to do for him? Are you avoiding it because you're counting your life as precious to yourself? Are things like personal security and comfort and physical safety keeping you from following God into something that is difficult? Listen, following God's will and fulfilling his purpose involves a spirit-driven compulsion. It involves a conviction that defies conventional wisdom, and it involves fully understanding the cost. Before Jim Elliot was martyred by the Alca Indians in Ecuador, he wrote in his diary, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Listen, and I leave you with this. Jesus is worth anything that it may cost you to follow him. Father, thank you for this narrative. It seems a little obscure and out of the way, and yet it just screams at us the importance of just following you and doing what you ask us to, even if it defies conventional wisdom, even if it means suffering, but just being compelled by your Spirit to follow. Help us as we seek to do that, to value you and your will more than we value our own lives, and to see your purpose as infinitely more important than our security or health or safety. Thank you so much for Jesus, for his willingness to not pull away from the cross, to not shrink back from fulfilling your will in what was painful and difficult, that he took our sins and he bled, paying their penalty in full. I pray for those here this morning without you, God, who have not trusted in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, that you would get a hold of their hearts. They would, in saving faith, turn and trust Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Let's stand together.